and Jerusalem and oversaw the slaves that were from the Canaanites and the Hittites and others in the land, rebelled against Rehoboam, and the northern 10 tribes called him to be their king. So immediately after the wonderful kingdoms of David and Solomon, rebellion, revolution occurred, and these 12 tribes were divided into the 10 in the north and Judah in the south. Now, what happened then is how Jeroboam consolidated his kingdom. And in chapter 12 last time, we saw that he came up with an idea in his rebellion to make the northern 10 tribes gather around him. They had already made him king, but now he came up with an idea. And in chapter 12, verse 25, it reads, "Then Jeroboam built Shechem," which, by the way, was where Rehoboam was anointed king. "He built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. And he went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, 'Now the kingdom will return to the house of David.'" In other words, the 10 tribes, he believed, would be rejoined one day into one nation with Jerusalem as king. As the capital. "Now the kingdom will return to the house of David, and he would lose his kingship. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will return to their Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah." So the king consulted or took counsel, and he made 2 golden calves. And he said to them, "It's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt." And he set one at Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Now remember, Bethel got its name from Jacob, who slept there with his head on the stone, and named it Beth-El, house of God. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan, which was in the far north, and he made houses or temples on high places and made priests from among all the people who were not of the sons of Levi. And Jeroboam instituted a feast in the 8th month, on the 15th day of the month, like the feast which is in Judah. That would be in the 7th month. And he went up to the altar, thus he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves which he had made. And he stationed in Bethel, or Bethel, the priest of the high places which he had made. And he went up to the altar which he had made in Bethel on the 15th day of the month, even to the month in which he devised in his own heart, and he instituted a feast for the sons of Israel and went up to the altar to burn incense. Let's pray together. Lord, help us to understand what Jeroboam did, so that we can understand your reaction to it and the future that was determined by you as a result of his action. Help us to understand how this Old Testament passage teaches the uniqueness of Jesus Christ alone, that we must worship according to the way you have ordained and commanded, and that you will bless those who follow you in worship. Forgive us of our sins. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The division of the kingdom finally came when Jeroboam set up his kingdom or his capital in Shechem. It would turn out in history, as we're going to see if we continue to work through 1 and 2 Kings, it'll turn out in history that in 722, this was around 950 or so BC, in 722, the Assyrian army would come from the east and completely destroy the northern 10 tribes and their two places and temples of worship, and take the people into captivity and scatter them throughout the world at that time, never to be seen again, never to be returned. And the Bible traces that destruction of the northern 10 tribes back to what Jeroboam did in building these two places of worship that were not authorized by God. Now, Jeroboam made these places of worship because he created this religion based on fear. God had promised him, had given him many and precious promises, that if Jeroboam simply trusted in God and obeyed his commandments, he would cause the northern kingdom to continue and bless it. But after he became king, forgetting that God is the one that made him king, and prophesied, I mean, we're talking about a miracle of prophecy before it happened, that God proved through a prophet that he controls the future. Even though Jeroboam had received this kind of confirmation of God's kingdom, he rejected the word of the Lord and decided to protect himself. And out of fear of being killed and rejected as king in the north, he thought the way to keep the people faithful to them was to create a new religion that would be easier for them than the religion in the south. And so he did. Out of pure pragmatism, manipulation, self-interest, he created a whole religion for the northern 10 tribes of Israel to worship so that it would be convenient for them to not have to go all the way down to Jerusalem to worship. You know, you don't want to travel that far. And if he didn't do that, he feared that they would fall in love with the beauty of Jerusalem and the temple and want to transfer their allegiance to Rehoboam instead of him. So out of fear, out of worry, out of manipulation and pragmatism, Jeroboam created man-made worship that God had never commanded, never authorized. It was easier for the people. It was attractive to the people. And the people liked it that way. You know, it's really amazing. Now we find that the Levites, who were in the northern 10 tribes, sold their land and houses, which were interspersed through the 10 tribes, sold all their possessions and moved to Jerusalem. So there were no Levitical priests in the north. There was no temple, there were no Levitical priests, but that didn't stop Jeroboam from making a new religion. If there's anything we see in chapter 12 and 13, it's this. And if you know, you have to, it's not a secret or looking behind the scripture. You have to understand that the history of scripture is within a context in order to understand each historical passage. And you also have to understand that Christ is in here somewhere, because the whole Old Testament is about Christ. But in this passage, 1 Kings 12 and 13, we have the principle that God will only accept the worship that he has ordained. Only the instituted worship of God is acceptable to him. And that we don't have the right to create new forms of worship or new religions or even to take from the true religion and counterfeit it into something that looks like true religion. That God is very particular about his worship. And I'm not talking about doing everything perfectly so he'll accept it. I'm talking about God wanting his worship to be spiritual and making sure that everything we do in worship contributes to thinking of him as the only true God, who is an eternal spirit, who has given us his Son, and who is preparing a place for worship forever. If we don't understand that God institutes his worship to help us to worship him spiritually and know him better, we will soon be attracted to golden calves, new pretty temples, priests in wonderful dress when they have no authorization from God, and actually is worshiping a false god. Now, when we look at this passage, 12, 25 through 33, the first thing I want us to look at tonight is this sin of Jeroboam. And when I've already talked about this creation of a new place of worship, a new religion, to confuse ignorant people and to attract even the true people of God away from true religion. I mean, there's so many evil things in what he did here and its consequences upon the souls of individuals, to attract them to turn away from the only true God to worship a false god is evil in its heart and being, has no love for other people. It only is concerned for itself. I mean, we're looking at a man who didn't care about anything but himself. Jeroboam. What we find in chapter 11, if you'll turn there with me, is that God had promised the kingdom to him in judgment of Solomon, and he had promised prosperity. In verse 29, it came about at that time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem that the prophet Ahijah the Shilonite found him on the road. Now Ahijah had clothed himself with a new cloak, and both of them were alone in the field. You remember this? And Ahijah took hold of the new cloak which was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hands of Solomon and give you the 10 tribes. But he will have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel. Because they have forsaken me and have worshipped Ashtoreth. Now this is why God gave the northern kingdom to Jeroboam. Because Solomon and Rehoboam had turned to worship the Baal and the Ashtoreth, the fertility gods of the ancient world, where you offer sacrifices, including yourself, maybe, to Baal or Astarte or Ashtoreth in fertility worship, so that your crops would be good the next year, or that your wife would be able to conceive another son to help you in the field. And you were willing to give anything it took for that. And not only that, but they worship Chemosh and Milcom, the sons of the sons of Ammon. And Milcom included that if you sacrificed your child and threw your baby into the fires of Milcom, God would surely bless your crops this next year. And people did that. People who had been given Moses and Samuel and David under Solomon, the wisest king of all, and Solomon himself gave himself over and gave Israel over to this false worship of his foreign wives. And some people in Israel who had understood the Old Testament law and bringing out of Egypt and into the promised land, everything was a gift and God was great and kind. Some of those people took their babies down to the temple of Milcom and at the fire of sacrifice on the altar threw their babies into the fire to be burned alive as a sweet smelling aroma to Milcom. And you wonder, how on earth could anyone, much less an Israelite mother or father, do that? And what you're looking at here is what's really in the heart of man. How selfish we can be. How sinful we can be to get a little food in our mouth. You're looking at the depths of sin against God, the breaking of his law, the commandment, you shall not murder. And that a parent will murder their own child to get a blessing in this life. Man's heart is that deep in sin, and it took the bloody death of Christ alone to atone for such things. Well, anyway, they did not walk in the ways of David. Solomon did not, and Rehoboam did not. And so in verse 34 of chapter 11, nevertheless, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him the ruler all the days of his life for the sake of my servant David, whom I chose, who observed my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom from his son's hand and give it to you, even 10 tribes. But to his son I will give one tribe, that my servant David may have a lamp always before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen. And then verse 37 and 38. He says, then, and I will take you, and you shall reign over whatsoever you desire, and you shall be king over Israel. Now this is God speaking to Jeroboam through the prophet Ahijah. The word of God from heaven was coming to earth through the prophet to a man to tell him the future of his life. And then it will be that if you will listen to all that I command you and walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight by observing my commandments, my statutes and my commandments as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build you an enduring house as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. Thus I will afflict the descendants of David for this, but not always. So God promised Jeroboam, if you personally will love God and obey his commandments and let them be the strength of your life as David did, if you will follow me and worship me, which meant going down to the temple where God had placed his name himself, of worshiping the only true God, and being faithful in your life, I will make your kingdom prosperous and extend it. But he also told him that if you do not do this, he will take it away from him. So God had promised Jeroboam that if he personally would be faithful, God would sovereignly, by his almighty power, protect his life and his kingdom and the life and kingdom of his sons. But when it came to the time of him being made king, instead of thanking God and trusting God for his sovereignty and keeping his word and making him king, and trusting his word to do it God's way the rest of his life, he decided that he would have a better idea than God. That you can't really trust God to work in people's hearts to keep trusting you and following you as king. You have to do something to get people to follow you. And so he came up with counsel, other counsel, with the idea of a new religion. against God's word, against God, the God who had made him king, against the promises of God. So God kept his promise to make Jeroboam a king, but he did not keep his promise to God to follow him. And from pride and unbelief, from rejection of the kingdom that God had given him, from rejection of the worship at the temple in Jerusalem, he made a counterfeit religion. Now turn with me to Deuteronomy 12, just a minute, in the Old Testament. Excuse me. In Deuteronomy 12, and this is not the only place that I could turn with you, but it explains Jeroboam's sin. And if we look in verse 29, we have these words of God. And he's talking about when they go into the promised land, they should not worship the false gods of the Canaanites. They shall not eat things with blood and so forth. And so in verse 29, when the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations which you're going to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, beware that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how do these nations serve their gods, that I also may do likewise? You shall not behave thus toward the Lord your God. For every abominable act which the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. For they even burned their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. God had told them beforehand, this is what they do. This is what they're like. This is what you must avoid. And this is what Solomon did. And the people of Jerusalem and Judah and Israel in the north did these kinds of things. And yet God had warned them, when you go into the land, do not imbibe the culture and the worship of the nations surrounding you. Well, then what do you do as a believer in God? How do you know how to worship God when no one else is worshiping God rightly? How do you know what to take from the nations and not to take from the nations? What's the standard of worship so you'll know that it differs from the way others worship false gods? And verse 32 explains, whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to or take away from it. He's talking about worship. It's in the context of worshiping God. When you go into the nations, you shall not imbibe the kind of worship the Canaanites had down at their temples. So what you will do is whatever I command you to do, to be careful to do, and not to add to the worship I've ordained or take away from it and leave something out. This is called the regulative principle of worship. In the Old Testament, even with priests and liturgy and sacrifices and the glory of gold in the temple, it was all commanded by God. It wasn't invented like Jeroboam just said, well, let's have a couple of golden calves out there and the people will think about Egypt and we'll start a new religion and it'll work out. God commanded Israel in the Mosaic covenant how he would be worshipped by them in the wilderness and when they came into the promised land. And everything, the building of the tabernacle, the anointing of the Levitical priest, the clothes they wore, everything was ordained and commanded and instituted by God in the Old Testament. And this regulative principle of worship is included in the first two commandments of the Ten. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make any graven images or any likeness of things in heaven or earth or under the sea. You shall not bow down to them and worship them or serve them. That inventive worship is not ordained and permitted by God in the Old Testament. And I will go so far to say tonight, it's not permitted in the New Testament. Inventive worship, creative worship. Jeroboam was really creative. We're going to establish two places, Dan in the north and Bethel, where, you know, Jacob wrestled with the angel. And his head rested on the rock, and God, and he said, this will be called the house of God. Boy, that's going to attract them. They'll come for that. And so he created these two places of worship, and he gave them a God that they can see. You know, this stuff about the spirituality of God, that God's a spirit and nobody can see him, and you have to just believe in the invisible God, that doesn't connect with people, really. So he came up with the idea that Aaron really was onto something in the wilderness. And he made two golden calves and said, here is your God that delivered you from Egypt. And they bowed down and worshiped these calves, these golden calves, whether they were considered God themselves or the animals that God sits upon. They were worshiping and bowing down to images. They created a new priesthood. They created new laws. They attracted people away from the only true God, the only true worship that God had commanded. The sins are enormous of what Jeroboam did, and the effect upon the souls of untold hundreds and thousands, perhaps millions of people, who are now in hell because they turned to worship a false god instead of the only true God. Children were raised and said, look at that golden calf, that's your God. And never taught about going down to the temple and the mercy seat and the sprinkling of the blood upon the mercy seat for their soul. And that happened for hundreds of years. Beware that you're not ensnared to follow after them. Deuteronomy 12:30. Whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to or take away from it. Now, the Catholic Church follows the inventive principle that if you can find a parallel or something that's attractive from the Old Testament, it's permitted, and you can invent new forms of worship for the New Testament, including passion plays and anything else that's attractive. The Lutherans, their principle is called the normative principle. And that is that you should form your worship by whatever God has commanded, but it's permitted to do anything he hasn't prohibited. And therefore, our Lutheran brothers, by the way, which I have a great affection for, their view of worship is you can still have priests, you can still have the liturgies, you can still bow to a cross and to other things and have an inventive, or at least a form of worship which is commanded plus that which isn't prohibited. So there's a lot of things that are built up in Lutheran worship, and it's the reason many Lutherans are now rejoining the Catholic Church, because basically their emphasis on liturgical worship and the sacrament is drifting more toward Rome, except for those conservative Lutherans like the one here in Clinton. Now, the Reformers, Calvin, the Puritans, and Baptists followed the regulative principle. And our confession describes it this way. In chapter 21 of Religious Worship and the Sabbath Day, it's in the back of your hymnal. I don't have the page number. If someone finds the page number there, shout it out so that we can know. 681, chapter 21. That's in the very back where the second, the small numbers at the bottom of the page are. Okay, chapter 22, not chapter 18. Chapter 22, page 682. The light of nature shows that there is a God, paragraph 1, who hath lordship and sovereignty over all, is just, good, and doth good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart and with all the soul and with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted. Now think about that word. Instituted by himself and so limited. Think that about that. Limited by his own revealed will. What's revealed will? That he may not be worshiped according to the imagination or devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan under any visible representations or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. And one of the references to this passage would be Deuteronomy chapter 12 in the confession. And there are many other references from the Old and New Testament about this. And my point is this, as we continue to look at this, these paragraphs in just a moment, that Calvin and the Puritans and our Baptist forefathers, as they were trying to create a new church, the Protestant church, the independent church, the believer's church, they looked at the scripture and they asked the question, how do we know to form our worship when we've been raised in these other forms of worship that are not in the Bible, or that the New Testament church did not use? And the answer they came up with is that we must only worship God as he has instituted worship himself, that he has limited by actual words of God, his own revealed word, that he may not be worshiped by our imagination and the devices of men, and that he may not be worshiped in any way not prescribed, written down, commanded in Holy Scripture. Now, this is why I reject infant baptism, because it is not instituted anywhere in the Bible by Christ. It is not prescribed in Holy Scripture. There's no example, there's no command to baptize infants. There is no command for many other things that other denominations do in their worship. Our good Presbyterian brothers and sisters have the regulative principle of worship, but they really miss it in infant baptism. And we as Baptists have always held, we only baptize those who profess faith in Christ, because that's what God has instituted and prescribed in Scripture. It's the only revealed truth. So the Scripture, particularly the New Testament worship and instructions of worship, have become the standard by which Baptists have always worshiped God, along with Presbyterians. But as the regulative principle of worship has declined in people's understanding in America and around the world, what we find is that an inventive form of worship has taken place. But the question is, what exactly has God commanded in terms of worship? Well, let's turn to John chapter 4. We read this in our call to worship this evening. And what we have here is a statement of Jesus Christ while he was on earth, that he came to institute and prescribe a new kind of worship that eliminates both the Jerusalem worship of the Old Testament and the Samaritan worship of the north in Bethel and Dan. And so he said in John chapter 4 to the woman at the well, verse 21, woman, she asked the question, should we worship here in Samaria or in Jerusalem? Where should we worship? Woman, believe me, an hour is coming, verse 21, when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know, we worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But, an hour is coming, and now is. This means while he was there. The king had come. A new authority had come. The hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. In other words, not according to outward appearance, not according to the majesty and the liturgy of the Old Testament worship, the sacrifices, the incense, the things of the priest, and so forth. But an hour is coming, and now is when true worshipers shall worship in spirit and truth. This is a spiritual worship where the emphasis is between your spirit and God's spirit and truth, that the truth of God's word bounds that worship, that only that which God has instructed and the Lord Jesus Christ has instructed shall be the standard and the permission of worship. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. In other words, God wants people who worship in spirit and according to truth. And the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming. So she immediately understood what he was saying. The Messiah comes and he starts all things new. I know that Messiah is coming. He's called Christ. And when that one comes, he will... Now, what will the Messiah do? He will declare all things to us. In other words, he becomes the point now by which we test what we believe and do. The Messiah, his person, his work, and his words. And Jesus at this point didn't say, now wait a minute, you don't understand. We still keep the Old Testament worship for the Christian. And I just try to bring a little bit of change about it. And he did not say, well, that's true, but I came to give freedom, you know, so that people can invent any kind of worship they wish. Here's what happened. He will declare all things to us. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. I'm the one who will declare all things. That makes Jesus' person, work, and words the touchstone of everything we believe and do as Christians, and particularly in the church, where he came to establish a new form of worship in spirit and truth. This means that everything we do in the church and in your life needs to come under the authority and the words and teaching of Jesus Christ. And we don't have liberty in everything to be creative. There's liberty in many areas of the Christian life, but not in worship. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 28. Jesus said that he came to establish a new form of worship and to teach all things as the Messiah. And what we have in Matthew chapter 28 is the Great Commission. And I want to say to you, there's a great movement of the Great Commission in the Southern Baptist Convention today. It's called the Great Commission Initiative. And it's headed up by Danny Aiken at Southeastern Seminary, and Tom Askell's involved, Al Mohler's involved. And it's a good thing. Let's go back to the Great Commission about what the church should do. And the idea is to make more emphasis on personal holiness, which is good. But notice what it says in verse 18. Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Now, how much authority is that? That's everything. He is the point where we learn God's truth and understand what we are to do and submit to. Jesus Christ, his person, his rule, and his words. "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." You and I are expected by God to bring the gospel to others around us, to find ways to pray for them, to speak of Christ, and perhaps even get to a point of friendship or an opportunity to explain to them the gospel as a witness to them. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, and when they have repented and believed in Christ, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit," which means you're going to bring them into a relationship with God's people. Make them disciples to restore them to God through Christ. Baptize them through the ordinance given to the church to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then what do? "You teach them, teaching them to do all I have commanded you." To do what I've commanded. The Messiah will teach all things. We are to institute, the apostles were to teach the baptized disciples gathered together in a church to do what Jesus commanded. That the authority of what we do in our lives is obedience to his commands, and in his church is obedience to his commands. And that includes our worship. Now, how did the New Testament church worship in obedience to Christ? Well, turn with me to Acts 2. And we'll probably come back to some of this next time, but just for a moment, I want you to think about this. How do you judge what is right and wrong in the worship of a professing church of Jesus Christ? And the answer of the Bible is, are they doing what Jesus commanded? Now, in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, which was the first sermon that I brought to you when I came here as your pastor, actually beforehand, that this was the first day the church was formed, and it had apostolic oversight and authority for what it did. And here's what happened. In verse 38, Peter said to them, "Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and in all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself." And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." In other words, make disciples from all the nations. Verse 41. "So then those who received his word were baptized." You only baptize disciples, not babies. And it always bothered me, and it took me a while to sort of say, duh. In this passage, which is used by Presbyterians to justify infant baptism in verse 39, Peter specifically describes who was baptized in verse 41. Only those who received his word, who repented and believed, not their babies too. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. What did they do? They were made disciples. They were baptized. What do you do now? You do whatsoever Jesus commands you to do. And in verse 42, they were continually, that is, these baptized disciples were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. That means the word of God that came through the apostles, and specifically the command of the apostles to teach the people of God to do all that Jesus commanded. That means the Sermon on the Mount. That means his commandments about repenting and being baptized. It means about loving your brother. It means the whole teaching of Jesus. And they were continually devoting themselves to that. The word of God read, quoted, and explained. That's the first thing they did in worship as they were gathered together. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. That means unity with other Christians, fellowship, friendship, binding together with the same Savior, the same Father in the of the children in the family of God. They looked upon themselves with unity and fellowship and love, and they bound themselves together to the breaking of bread, which is probably talking about the Lord's Supper, and it may include other opportunities of the church to eat bread together, but probably the Lord's Supper. So they came into worship. There's the teaching of Jesus Christ and his words. There's the fellowship of the saints. There's the breaking of bread. There was baptism to begin it all, and to prayer, to prayers. And that's what you see through the rest of the Old Testament. The Word of God read and explained, the prayers of God's people together. In Ephesians chapter 5 and in other places in the book of Acts, Christians singing together in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs as a congregation. The early church, and I do not want to offend anyone here, but I'm just going to say it tonight, and I can say it because I've filled the shoes of an entertainer, both outside the church and inside the church. The way the Church of Jesus Christ is providing a stage for people to have the attention focused upon themselves as entertainers of the Church of God is a violation of Scripture. The emphasis of the New Testament is upon congregational singing, which they weren't permitted always to do in the Old Testament. And choirs or chorales or groups of Christians singing to one another is permitted as part of the congregation singing to the rest, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And there's even in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 22, individual men who had a psalm that came and brought it to a congregation in worship. But we don't see anything in the New Testament like is being done today. There is nothing like the entertainment complex, the tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of dollars spent on musical extravaganzas in our churches. There's nothing like that in the New Testament and the early church. And there's a reason. Because the early church did what Jesus commanded. And when we see the worship of the New Testament of the people of God, we ought to assume the reason they worshiped in simplicity with the Word of God and prayer and singing and fellowship and the Lord's Supper and baptism, the reason they did it that way is because that's what Jesus wanted the apostles to teach them to do, to obey him in worship. I am not saying that there is some liberty in how we carry out the practical working of worship. But when those applications of what we do in worship overtakes and replaces the reading and teaching of God's word and the apostles' doctrine, when it replaces prayer, when it replaces the singing of the congregation with one voice, the Bible says, with one heart and one voice offering praise to God, then we have violated the commands of Scripture in worship. Do not be sucked in by the invented worship which is based upon this principle. And it started by Donald McGavran in the 1960s, and it has blossomed in the church growth movement in America. Find out what people really like and what they would do in worship that would attract them to come and do it. You see, our Southern Baptist churches have rejected, not all of them, but many of them have rejected the regulative principle of worship, which is actually the forming principle for our Baptist church. You say, well, you're pretty exercised about this. Yes, I am, because we are called to obey Jesus Christ and to not make worship something that Jeroboam did, something that supports him and gets favor with the people. And the people like Jeroboam because he's made worship convenient and attractive to their desires. Jesus Christ told this woman, no longer in Jerusalem and no longer in Samaria, but a time is coming and now is when the Father is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and truth. And she said, I know when the Messiah comes, he will teach us all things. And he said, I'm the Messiah. And what he meant by that is the simplicity of worship that he's ordained forces you to engage your spirit in worshiping God by faith instead of becoming some vicarious worship for you through others that intercede on your part. And the truth that Jesus brought in his words and teachings and through the apostles' teachings is what is to guide you in your worship. No one can make you worship God. No one can stimulate your worship of God from the outside through some kind of orchestrated performance or liturgy. You may like it. It may be attractive. It may stimulate the senses. It may even create a certain atmosphere. But the worship that Jesus Christ came to establish is a worship where the heart of man has fallen in love with the Messiah. And in their spirit, their heart has been saved by his grace. Their sins have been atoned for by his cross. And they know that he is risen from the dead, and his spirit now is joined with their spirit all the time. And they're thinking of such a great personage who would care for someone so consumed with and overcome by sin in order to cleanse them and make them his child. Their concept of grace is so amazing that they don't look to the form of worship to make them feel worshipful. They look to the God whom they worship, and that's enough. I believe that Christ erased the complexity of the Old Testament worship, condemned the false worship of Samaria, and reinstituted the kind of worship that Adam and Eve would have had in the garden in spirit and truth, the simplicity of living in the presence of God. And when you think about it, heaven is a place which we are so consumed with his presence and his person, and we look upon him as the delight of our eyes and the Savior that we've longed for to see face to face, that yes, we'll sing in heaven. Yes, we'll hear him speak his words in heaven. But the greatest thing about worship in heaven is that he has let us come into his presence and know him to forgive us and to accept us as his child. And all the other accoutrements and attractions that people use to try to make them feel religious or to stir up their feelings where they feel something, whether it's about God or not, they feel something. All of that nonsense will be swallowed up in the beauty that we see in his glorious face. For when we see him, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. It's the spiritual worship of the heart by faith in the Christ that has come, that he came to bring. Jeroboam didn't understand God's principle of worship, the regulative principle of the Old Testament, and people today don't understand the regulative principle of the New Testament, and it's part of the mess we're in. Don't be taken in by it. Look to Christ, love him, and keep his commandments, and be satisfied with his form of worship, where it forces you to deal with your heart and worship in spirit and truth. Well, let's pray together.